And of course, now it's that time that we come to the preaching of God's word. And as you know, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've made it all the way to verse 7. And we're almost done. We're almost finished. We've got today and next Sunday. And then, Lord willing, we'll dive into a passage that will have a slightly different flavor, because as we've been working on love, our hearts have really been on the table, haven't they? I've heard a lot of you come and speak to me, and the common refrain is that it's been good but painful. And I can empathize with you on that, because I'm the one that's dwelling on this all week long, and so I'm with you in this. It's been good, though, for us, and we have some reprieve coming in verses 8 to 13, which will be very cerebral. We'll be working through what is the perfect. And if there was one passage that I was most eager to preach in this epistle, it's that one. And so I'm eager to get there. But today, we're going to begin the final four characteristics of love found in verse 7. And as we've been doing, let's go ahead and read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Paul the apostle writes this: love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And beginning of verse 8, love never fails. When a young man expresses to the woman he loves, "I love you," in part, what he's saying is that there's something he finds lovely about her. There's something about her that draws out his love and affection for her. And so when we think of our love, to some degree, it's dependent on the loveliness of the object of our affections. And that's to be contrasted with God's love. God's love is what some theologians might call, or call sometimes, self-originating. It's a love that God has within himself and lavishes upon the object of his love, apart from any loveliness in the object, him or herself. Which is to say that God's love isn't dependent on the loveliness of the object at all. When we think of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that love described there in John 3:16 is not, on account of the loveliness of the world. It's in spite of the loveliness of the world. And that's because God's love is bound up in the very essence of who he is. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And so there's this contrast, there's this sense in which our love is not self-originating. Our love is dependent upon the loveliness of the object apart from the work of God in our lives, whereas God's love is a self-originating love, not dependent on the loveliness of the object, but instead is a love that he lavishes upon them freely apart from any merit of their own. And really, in immersing ourselves in the essential properties of what real love is, what we're really seeing is that we're called to love like God loves. Even though love doesn't originate within us such that we're able to, on our own and in our own strength, love the object of our love apart from its loveliness, nevertheless, what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that we are called to love as God loves, to love in spite of the unloveliness of the object of our love. And of course, in ourselves, this is completely impossible. In ourselves, we lack what is necessary to be able to love in this way. But as the Spirit transforms us within and supplies us with enabling grace, our love increasingly emerges as the kind of love that reflects God's love. And really emerges out of that which originates in God. Just consider how we've been brought into this Trinitarian love. We've become the object of the love of the Father, such that the Father's love for us is really identical to the love he has for his Son. We know that from John 17. We saw that a number of weeks ago. And so now being brought into this love and the Spirit of God being in us, we now have the resources necessary to love with a love that originates with God and isn't dependent on the loveliness of the object. And so we are in a position, by the grace of God, to evermore love the way God does. And that's what we're being exposed to. We're getting to see the real essence of what love is so that we can put that love into practice by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit within us. Now, as we've been working through this section, it's been a little while since we've sort of panned out to remember where we are. There's a sense in which we could so easily, and probably have, lost the forest for the trees. And so it might be helpful to just sort of remember where we are in this epistle. Paul has been showing us the more excellent way. You can see that in verse 31 of chapter 12. He says there, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way." Though he wants the Corinthians to earnestly desire, to zealously desire the greater gifts, they need to understand something of the supremacy of love. And so in verses 1 to 3, he does just that. He put the priority of love on display. Love is so essential, so vital, so crucial that without it, we're nothing. Now here in verses 4 to 7, he's setting forth the properties of love. What does love do? What does it look like? And what he's doing is he's setting the table for a discussion on the permanence of love. We'll see that in verses 8 to 13. Love is permanent, and its permanence is in stark contrast to the temporary nature of the gifts. And we'll see that next time. You see, the Corinthians were pursuing the gifts as though they were the supreme manifestation of real spirituality. They believed that because of their manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, that by that they would sort of earn this place of superiority as it related to their spiritual giftedness. And Paul is saying, no, love is what's supreme. In fact, he's saying and will say the gifts have an expiry date. Love is permanent. Love lasts beyond the gifts. And so he's exhorting us, as he did the Corinthians, to adopt the more excellent way and be fixated not on the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit as the end, but rather on love for the glory of God and the building up of his people. And as we come to the final four characteristics of love, what we see is that love has no limits. It has no limits. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, it endures all things. And in the words of verse 8, it never fails. Love has no limits. It can't be exhausted. And it's eternal. And these last four characteristics really break up into couplets, two couplets, only instead of taking them sort of 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, the way they go together is 1 and 4, 2 and 3. It's the bears all things and endures all things that form a couplet, and it's the believes all things and hopes all things that form a couplet. Today, we're going to tackle 1 and 4. Today, we're going to tackle bears all things and endures all things, and then next time, we'll get into believes all things and hopes all things. And there's a case that can be made that bears all things deals with the present, whereas endures all things looks to the future. And so there's a sense in which both of these characteristics we'll see today come to bear upon the whole of the Christian life, the present as well as the future. And of course, as we seek to love as God does, these two characteristics prove to be vitally important. I think you'll see that as we get to, in particular, endures all things. And so as we tackle these, we're going to break them up into two headings. And the first heading is obvious. It's love bears all things. And under this heading, we're going to see the prescription supplied and then the proverbial support. And so we're going to dive into this. First heading, love bears all things. And firstly, under that heading, the prescription supply. We want to unpack what it means that love bears all things. And really, it can be understood in one of two ways. It can mean to keep confidential, cover, pass over in silence. Or it can mean to bear up against difficulties, to bear, stand, endure. And really, a strong case can be made for the latter. A strong case can be made that what Paul is conveying here is the idea of bearing up under or bearing up against difficulties. In fact, you see him use the word that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, where he says this, "If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we," here it is, "endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." And so Paul lived his life so as to do nothing that would get in the way of a fair hearing of the gospel, and in that he had to endure much, and the idea there would be to bear up against difficulties. The word is used this way also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember, we looked at it last time. Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians. He was concerned about their well-being. He was concerned about how they were doing. And it says, when we could endure it no longer. And then again, he says, when I could endure it no longer. Same word there. And they sent Timothy. When we could endure it no longer, we sent Timothy to find out about the state of your faith. And so the same meaning is used there. But against that, here in chapter 13, is the challenge that if the word means to bear up against difficulties, then it essentially has the same meaning as the fourth characteristic, that love endures all things. And in this sort of list of 15 characteristics of love, it seems a little bit hard for me anyway to believe that Paul has the exact same thing in mind. And so I think that what Paul has in mind here is the idea that love is to cover, that love is to cover. In fact, if you have an NASB, you may even see the word covers is a footnote for this verse. And as a sort of interesting comparison, in Mark chapter 2, you know the account of the paralytic, when they lowered the paralytic down into the home that Jesus was teaching in, they had to lower him through the roof. They had to remove the roof to lower him into the home. And the word there, roof, is the noun form of this word. And of course, a roof carries the idea of covering, carries the idea of a protection. And so you can kind of see the word used in that way in Mark chapter 2. Nevertheless, though, the question is this, what? What does it cover? What does it protect against? And in commenting on this very issue, one important lexicon describes it as this, that love throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. That love throws a covering, a cloak of silence over that which is displeasing. And so we can say this, that love, especially as we think about love in the context of interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ, that love covers a person's faults. It doesn't parade a person's faults before others. It doesn't go about highlighting the inefficiencies or inadequacies or flaws of others. Instead, love covers that. There's a sense in which you could say that love in an appropriate way protects one's reputation. There's a sense in which love provides a protection so that someone would not be cast in a negative light, that they would not be sort of singled out as having some sort of negative characteristic concerning them. Pointing out the deficiency in someone's character, especially pointing it out to others, would be to go against the principle of love that is being called here. Love doesn't go out of its way to make someone look bad. And that's important for us to hear, isn't it? I mean, the more time we spend together, the more aware we become of our idiosyncrasies, our deficiencies, our character flaws. The more we spend time together, the more we rub shoulders with one another, we see each other's tendencies, and some of those tendencies maybe aren't as becoming to us as maybe the person would like them to be. Maybe the person has no idea that their tendency is a tendency. But nevertheless, this becomes really important in the body of Christ because over time we become oh so familiar with one another's warts. No doubt you can see my idiosyncrasies. You can see my weaknesses. You can see my flaws. I mean, mine are on display for the whole public eye to see. You know, pastors are kind of like goalies. If you've been in hockey for any length of time, you know that the goalie on a hockey team is usually kind of quirky. I mean, it takes a special kind of person to receive pucks like that, to have pucks rifled at you as your main goal and responsibility to stop those pucks. It's sort of a quirky thing. And so oftentimes on hockey teams, the weirdest guy on the team is going to be the goalie. Seriously. And pastors are like that. I mean, it takes a special kind of person to want to be in pastoral ministry. And that's why it's kind of funny when you get a bunch of pastors together for like a luncheon because we're all quirky. And so it's just like, it's quirkiness everywhere. It's gracious quirkiness, but nevertheless, it's quirkiness. And so, of course, as you become familiar with a pastor's idiosyncrasies or a brother or a sister's idiosyncrasies, love won't dwell on that. Love won't call that to mind. Love won't tell other people about that. Love won't make much of that. Love won't cast that person in a negative light. And so you can see here that gossip and slander are really the polar opposite of true love. Because gossip and slander are the uncovering of certain things. When we go to someone else and share with them something that we really ought not to share with them, we're uncovering something about someone else to someone who shouldn't be exposed to that. And as we uncover that reality, what we're doing is casting a negative light on the other person. It's a violation of what it means to that love covers. Sometimes we have conversations with people and a person's name will come up in conversation and we'll just trigger. There'll be something that we recall about that person and we could just so easily spout that out and offer that whatever it is, even if it's humor, funny. But nevertheless, we shouldn't do that. We should bite the tongue. It's been said that if we can't say anything nice, we shouldn't what? Say anything at all. And of course, it would be ideal not just to sort of nip it in the bud at the level of not saying it. It'd be good to nip it in the bud at the level of not thinking it. And so this is the characteristic of love that we see before us. Love covers, it protects, it shields a person from a negative light being cast upon their character unnecessarily. I read this to you a number of weeks ago. This is Robert Thomas, and he kind of nails it. And what he does is he sort of combines the reality that love covers with the reality that it bears up against difficulties. And so he kind of blends the two in this quote, and he says this, quote, love puts up with, so that puts up with idea is the idea of bearing up against difficulties. He says this, love puts up with all irritations created by associates through their personality traits, ingratitude, or any lack of consideration. He writes this, it knows no such thing as a personality conflict. It is perfectly compatible with even the most hard to work with partner, unquote. I mean, just think about that. We oftentimes look at a relationship that we have with someone and it's just kind of like oil and water and it's not really going all that well, and so we'll just chalk it up to a personality conflict. There's just we just don't jive all that well together. Well, love gets through all of that. Love is going to press through and endure all of that, even as we'll see. If you wanted a picture of this, remember Noah following the flood. Remember how he had exposed himself. He was in his tent. One of his sons had gone into the tent, had seen his nakedness. And what did his other two sons do? They went in and they looked away and covered Noah. They placed a covering over him so as to cover his shame, as it were. There's a sense in which that gives a bit of a picture of what it is that this word would do. And the question before us is, to what extent? I mean, to what extent do we cover the faults and deficiencies and even sins of others? Well, it says there all things. And so this is a thing that's broad in scope. I mean, it's going to have to be on some level limited, as we're going to see here in a moment, as we deal with the tension of what Paul is saying here. But nevertheless, this is an all things oriented covering. Now, the challenge, of course, is, well, what do we do when we see a brother or sister in sin? And we know that we need to go to them. I mean, how do we handle that? If I go to my brother or sister and show them their sin, I mean, that's what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 18. If I go and do that, am I violating the principle of love here? And the answer, of course, is no. I mean, there are times when you have what you might call competing righteousness. You have two commands that are, in a sense, competing with each other, and it's wisdom that would require us to discern what it is that we're to do. And of course, if someone's in sin, the kind of sin that is putting their relationship with God at jeopardy, and is the kind of sin that's ultimately going to bring reproach upon Christ and his church, then naturally that needs to be addressed. And of course, you address it gently, as Galatians 1 says. If anyone is caught in a trespass, let him who is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And so if we see a brother or sister in sin, there is a real sense in which if that thing is a pattern, if it's a destructive kind of thing, is detrimental to their relationship with the Lord, and has the potential to bring reproach upon Christ and his church, then obviously that's something that we have to go to that brother or sister about. But what we don't do is go to someone else. What we don't do is go to somebody else about the issue. Now, there are times, of course, when we need help with how do we handle this, and sometimes, you know, we'll have folks come to us as elders, and we'll kind of, with, you know, keeping things anonymous, we'll kind of ask for some insight on how to handle a certain situation, and that's appropriate. But nevertheless, we don't go to somebody else to talk about whatever the sin issue is. We go to the person. And we do that out of love for them. We do that because we want to see them restored. We want to see them honor the Lord and walk in obedience. And really, that same tension is captured in 1 Peter 4:8, because it says there, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude. There's a multitude of sins in the body of Christ that love covers. It doesn't cover all sin, because there are times when, yes, sin needs to be addressed, but as we think about our relationships in the body of Christ, most of it can be covered by love. Most of it's unnecessary to point out. And it's certainly unnecessary to bring up to others who have nothing to do with that particular kind of thing. And maybe this will be helpful. J.E. Adams writes this, quote, "Covering sins means not allowing offenses to come between brothers. It does not mean ignoring them. God allows no grudges or resentment. One must cover sins in such a way that they never bother him anymore. If some sin keeps throwing the covers off," that's a great picture, "then you must confront the brother and bring the matter to a successful conclusion. God does not allow for unreconciled relationships. Nor does covering sins mean never offering help to another who is stuck in some trespass out of which he is not extricating himself." And so there are times when there's a sin issue between us and another person, and we keep calling it to mind. We keep throwing off the cover on that thing. We just can't seem to settle that issue so that we can move forward with a clean slate. And in that case, we got to go to that brother or sister, and we got to work it out. And we got to get to the point where we can settle that issue and move on, and not have it in any way, shape, or form hinder the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so that gives us the prescription supplied. We're getting a sense of what it is that love bears all things. It covers. It provides protection. It aims not to highlight what is deficient in other people. Nevertheless, it doesn't mean not going to them in certain situations and dealing with sin as the scriptures teach us elsewhere. Now, what we want to see is that this is supported in the Proverbs. This is the proverbial support. And I want to take you to a number of passages. Number one, to show you what God's word says elsewhere about this very kind of thing, and to also show you it's consistent with the love the Proverbs speak of. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. this passage should be a familiar one. We're going to look at verses 16 to 19. And it's one of those portions of the Proverbs that starts in a way that's sort of unique to kind of grab our attention. It says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And so now Solomon is going to lay out for us the seven things the Lord hates. One, haughty eyes, there's pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, there's murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who bears lies, or utters lies, it says. And lastly, one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates those who spread strife among others, or at least hates the action itself. And really, the spreading strife there is the opposite of covering. When we go to somebody else about some particular sin issue that has nothing to do with that person, or we inform someone about something that maybe does come to bear upon them, but when they hear it, it's going to change their heart disposition toward a particular individual, and we've never gone to the person who actually committed the act itself, we're spreading strife among brothers. Love would seek to contain that. Love would seek to address that with the individual who actually committed the sin without bringing the other person into the picture, so long as it's one of those scenarios where you can. There are certain sins that are just of a nature where people have to be made aware of it. And of course, wisdom requires that. Adultery would be an example of that. But in this particular case, we're looking at those who spread strife among brothers, and it's a lack of love because it's a failure to cover what does not need to be exposed. Turn to chapter 11. Two verses we're going to pick up here, verses 9 and 13. Look what verse 9 says. It says, "With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor." That's an amazing thing to think about. With our tongue, we can destroy our neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. So the mouth of the godless will destroy his neighbor. And I mean, there's so many examples of that. Want an example present day? Take Judge Brett Kavanaugh of the Supreme Court in the United States. As he was going through the confirmation process just recently, they dredged up every possible false accusation they possibly could to try and thwart him being added to the Supreme Court simply because he's conservative. That was a wonderful example of seeking to destroy a neighbor, making things up to ultimately cast doubt on his character to try and prevent him from being added to the Supreme Court out of a political bias. Look at verse 13. It says there, "He who goes about as a talebearer," note this, "reveals secrets." So here's a failure to cover because the person is revealing. He's pulling the cover off. He's going about and revealing secrets, but he who is trustworthy, note this, conceals a matter. So faithfulness and trustworthiness will conceal that which ought to be concealed. It won't go around and throw the cover off some matter that ought not to be exposed. Look at chapter 17 and verse 19. Here we can sort of see where love comes into view. It says, "He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction." And so what we see here is that the one who loves transgression loves strife. And we know that what God hates is strife being stirred among the brethren. And so one who loves transgression loves strife, and therefore what we see is they love the wrong thing, they're rejoicing in unrighteousness and failing to do what they ought to do and allowing love to cover what it should cover. Look at chapter 20 and verse 19. It says there, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets," similar language to before, "therefore do not associate with a gossip." So a slanderer, note that, is revealing. There's a revealing going on, and revealing is the exact opposite of covering. And there's an exposure that's happening that shouldn't happen. And then chapter 26, one last one. This is two verses, verses 20 and 21. And we've read this before. It says there, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Verse 21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And so when we think about what it is to let love cover certain things, the opposite of that is to be a revealer or a talebearer or a slanderer or a gossip. And to engage in any of those things is obviously a lack of love. It's demonstrating a love for transgression, as we read, a love for strife, rather than a love for what God would have us love, and that is righteousness. And so when we have something on our mind, and maybe we're wanting in some way, shape, or form to address that piece, it could be just something that's rooted in a fault of someone or a deficiency, a character flaw, or whatever it is. How do we respond to that? What do we do with that? Well, first of all, I think we pray. I think we go before God and we pray on behalf of that person. If it's genuinely a flaw and something that needs to be ironed out, but not necessarily a sin that we need to confront them with, we come before the throne of grace and we intercede on their behalf. Why? Because not to remove the irritation from ourself, but rather to see God be more glorified in that person's life. And so we pray. What we don't do, though, is speak to other people about it. We talk to God about it. If necessary, we speak to the person about it, but we don't talk to other people. And if we do speak to someone else about it, or rather to the person about it, we're going to do so in the spirit of Galatians 6:1, which we read a moment ago. And really, as we think about wrestling through those circumstances where we're wrestling with, is this gossip? I mean, is this slander? I mean, should I be sharing this with this person? It's good to maybe put that through a grid of questions. And in my study, I came across a number of helpful questions to consider before ever sharing something with someone other than the person to whom it concerns. And so ask some of these questions. Would you say this if the person were present? That's helpful. I mean, would you say the very same thing if the person about whom you're speaking with, or rather about, were with you? Would you say this if the person were present? Another one, is this going to edify the person to whom I'm speaking? Is it going to edify? We know our words are to edify. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it would give grace to the hearer. Is it going to edify? Is it going to edify the one I'm speaking to? Another one, is this going to work for the edification of the person you're talking about? Is talking about this issue with someone other than the person it concerns going to edify the other person? Does it glorify God? Will this help the person or situation? Do you have permission to repeat this matter? Will this conversation honor God? Is there any redemptive value in speaking about this to someone else? You put the matter through those questions quickly, I think you'll find out whether it's appropriate or not to have a conversation about a particular matter with someone it doesn't concern. And most often, it's going to fail that test. And so as you think about this, and this characteristic that love covers, is there anything coming to mind? Is there any relationship coming to mind? Are there any moments that are sort of flashing before you in this time that you're starting to go, oh, I don't know if I did that right. I'm not sure I handled that right. Is there anything kind of happening on that front? And if so, just let this moment speak firmly to you. You know, sometimes when we're sitting under the preaching of God's word, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to like just hit us right between the eyes on something. And there are times when, unless it's almost like we're holding something back and we're waiting for a real powerful, clear conviction that something is wrong. And if the preacher doesn't hit it, which is really the Holy Spirit not hitting it, then we think, well, I guess I'm okay on that. The Spirit of God didn't really press that home. I can kind of carry on with that sort of thing. And we do that with sin all the time. In this particular case, if you've got things coming to mind, this is something you want to deal with. It's something you want to settle. It's something that you want to nip in the bud and then discern, not just before God, whether it was right or wrong, and dealing it before God and as though it's an offense against him first and foremost, but rather if there's something that needs to be done to make it right with other people. And so is there anything there? Is there anything being pressed home? Is there any conviction? If so, then I would encourage you to address that matter. Love bears all things. It provides a covering. It doesn't parade one another's faults. It doesn't highlight our deficiencies to others. Instead, it covers all of that. Secondly, love endures all things. And so back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, love endures all things. And really, a case can be made that this is the most important characteristic. Now, remember, we said that patience and kindness are two sides of the same coin. And if you nail those two, it'll take care of the rest. Well, endurance is really going to take patience and kindness, and it's going to take it all the way to the return of Christ when we're made perfect. And so endurance really just highlights all of these things. There's a sense in which you can sort of apply the principle of endurance to every single characteristic. For example, love is going to endure in patience. Love is going to endure in kindness. There's going to be a continual life direction away from jealousy, away from bragging, away from arrogance. There's going to be an endurance with regard to not acting unbecomingly. There's going to be an endurance to not seeking our own. There's going to be an endurance to not being provoked. There's going to be an endurance to not taking into account a wrong suffered. There's going to be endurance and not rejoicing in unrighteousness. There's going to be endurance and rejoicing with the truth. And so again, a case can be made that this is sort of the feature of love that is the necessary ingredient to bring love all the way until we're made perfect. And really, it calls for a persevering love. It calls for a steadfast love. It highlights the tenaciousness of love. Love is tenacious. And really, it's a word that's a compound Greek word, and it's the word remain and under. You've got two words here, remain under. And so this verb really means that. It means to remain under pressure. It's a word with a military background. It describes an army holding its position while under attack. You see, whether it's circumstances or whether it's relationships, there are times when there is a pressure being placed down upon us, and what this is calling for as far as endurance is to remain under that thing. How do we normally respond? What do we normally want to do when there's a trial? We want to throw that thing off. We want to get that thing off us as quickly as possible. If we go through a trial, for example, we want that thing to end as soon as it can, and yet we know from James 1 that it's going to produce joy and that we should count it all joy because it's going to yield endurance and the perfecting of our faith. And so this is an enduring kind of love, referring to a pressure that we're under, a kind of pressure that we're to remain under. And so you can say this, that under that pressure, love doesn't give up. Love doesn't throw the towel in. Love doesn't tap out. And if you want to know where that's coming from, it's the wrestling arena where you're in a submission and you can't bear anymore, so you tap out for the ref to blow the whistle. Love doesn't do that. Love endures that pressure. It stays in there. It's steadfast. It's tenacious. It perseveres. And it does so in difficult relationships. It endures a difficult relationship. It endures difficult times. It endures difficult circumstances. It perseveres in the face of opposition. It perseveres in the face of rejection. It perseveres when a relationship is under strain. See, love doesn't cut people off. It doesn't come to the end of the scenario and say, I'm done with you. Love doesn't do that. Love endures. Love doesn't separate. It is an enduring, steadfast kind of thing. And I just kind of want you to see the way this word is used elsewhere. Oftentimes, it's used in the context of persecution. And you can follow with me on this, or you can just let me go. We're going to look at Matthew 10 and verse 22 to begin with, just a single verse. And it says this, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. One of the marks of saving faith is endurance all the way to the end, endurance in the midst of persecution. You see the same thing in chapter 24 of Matthew, for example, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. Jesus says, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will go cold. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And so endurance is a mark of real, genuine, saving faith. And we see this word endurance used in really the most difficult circumstances one could imagine. Persecution, where your life is ultimately on the line. We see it in Paul's life, for example, in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, what we see is that Paul is enduring these things for the sake of others. He's enduring these things for the sake of the elect. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, even going back to verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, note this, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And then he says, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, and with it eternal glory. So Paul endured hardship for the purpose of ensuring the gospel would be preached to the people of God, that they would come into the people of God and be saved. And so again, we see this enduring nature. And then if there is going to be one other verse we might look at, it'd just be James 1 and verse 12, which declares very simply and plainly, blessed is he who perseveres under trial. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so you can see here that love endures. It is an enduring kind of thing. And we're getting a sense of what endurance looks like. Endurance is that which presses on in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And certainly, relationships can provide very challenging circumstances, circumstances which place pressure upon us, pressure we oftentimes want to throw off our back. But nevertheless, we see that love endures. And we see that it endures all things. It endures all things. And so we can say this about love, that love endures sin. To illustrate that, all we would have to do is look at God. If we think of God's love for us and the way his love endures toward us in spite of our sinfulness, we can see that love endures sin. Love endures attacks on one's character. Love endures personal attacks in general. It endures unkindness, rudeness, insults, cold shoulders, disappointments, failed expectations. It endures emotional hurts, betrayal, insensitivity, all kinds of misunderstandings, the unforgiveness of others, the faults of others, as we've said, the idiosyncrasies of others. It endures personal preferences. Love won't allow personal preference to get in the way of loving other people. Love endures all things. And as you think about the context of 1 Corinthians and the reality that this is not primarily looking at marriage, but is primarily looking at the relationships that exist within the body of Christ and are born out of a commitment to the body of Christ, it's worth noting that there are, yes, appropriate times to leave a church over doctrinal issues. There are times when it's time to walk away. without violating what love says. But in the walking away over those doctrinal issues, it ought to be done in love. It shouldn't be with a wake of destruction in your path. It shouldn't be where you've burned all your bridges. There should be a love that governs even that. However, though there may be reason to leave a church over doctrinal reasons, rarely, if ever, is it appropriate to leave over relational issues. Relational issues shouldn't be the reason that we leave a local church, because love endures all of that. And so if we opt out on the basis of some sort of relational issue, then we're just choosing a path of unlove. We're saying love can't endure that. We're saying love can't bear that. We're saying we're unwilling to be patient toward that or that person. We're unwilling to show that person kindness. Again, it's really, in a sense, just a sort of cut people off from love. And so consider, how are you doing in the sphere of enduring love? Is there any relationship coming to mind where you haven't let love endure there? Where you've maybe walked away, cut that person off, separated yourself from them? Is it not worth considering whether love might endure that thing? Is it not worth considering how you might go to that person and seek to rebuild that bridge? Is it not worth seeing how there might be a reconciliation in that place where you might come together again and experience the joy of fellowship with that person again? This is what love would have us consider. And especially as we think about the enduring nature of God's love, or of love in general, it's God's love that becomes the example. We know that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's absolutely no set of circumstances. There's no sin that we could commit. There's no challenge that we would face, whether it would be our lives being in our very hands or anything else. We know from Romans 8, that wonderful, glorious passage where we overwhelmingly conquer. And we overwhelmingly conquer through every circumstance because God's love is a love that endures. And so we'll never be separated from that love. And it's important to note that as we think about that passage, even by way of just a brief reference, it's because that love is toward us in Christ Jesus, isn't it? It's because Christ has ultimately died in our place. It's because he came and lived the life we couldn't. He died the death we deserve. He went to the cross. He suffered under the wrath of God. That we would have reconciliation with God, that we would be restored, made new, made whole, given a new life, a new heart, a desire to live for the glory of God, a desire to glorify him in all that we do. And so it's our Lord Jesus Christ who is the one through this enduring love of God comes to us through even the Father's own initiation as he sent his one and only Son. You know, with that, it's really worth just considering the reality that with as many people are here today, there's no doubt someone here who has not yet believed on Christ. And there's some things that I need to tell you in this moment. You need to know that God is holy, that he is perfect in holiness, that this is his universe, that he owns it, that he created you, and that he demands perfect righteousness from you. He is perfect in holiness. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. He is light. And he demands that the creatures he's created manifest a righteousness that is absolutely perfect. But we know that man has been plunged into sin. In fact, you can look at your very life and see that you are a slave to sin. There is none who does righteousness. There is not even one, none who seeks after God. And we can't, in any way, shape, or form, put any kind of work into practice. There's no way to merit God's love. There's no way for us to do any kind of work that might justify ourselves before him. It's impossible. There's nothing that we can do to remove the stain of our sin. But God in his goodness sent his one and only Son to come and to take upon himself human flesh, true God and true man. And he came and he lived under the law and he fulfilled it. At every point, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, he was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And it was on that cross that he gave up his life and suffered under the judgment of God for our sin, that we might be reconciled. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now if you would respond, if you would consider that glorious truth and consider the glorious Son of God and that glorious work he did on the cross, if you would consider that and respond in this moment, you would be cleansed and washed and forgiven of your sin, imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And you must respond. This is not something you can put off. You must respond. You may say, well, tomorrow I'll reckon with that. No, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's a command. It's an imperative. And if in your heart the Lord is working, if there's a conviction of sin and you're seeing the wonderful glory of Christ, then you're about to sing a song for the very first time. That will be the song of your life from this day forward, a song that rejoices in Christ and expresses great love for him and for what he's done on behalf of those who have believed in him. And that's the road we want to go, because we want to manifest the love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that endures all things, that bears all things, and that really ultimately manifests the very love we see in God the Father. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, we thank you for the way that you challenge us. We're so thankful that the Corinthians went through this circumstance and situation where Paul had to speak to them about love. Because we know that it was out of that context that we have these verses, and these verses speak to us about what love really is. And Father, we see how far short we fall. And Lord, with that, there's conviction. And so we come before you and we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would cleanse us, that you would make clear anything that needs to be addressed in our lives. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for your willingness to crush him in our place. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.